Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically, the Lord's Prayer. What we actually want to look at this morning is verse 12, which says, "And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." But I want to read the whole prayer. I know that you know it, but it's good to read it. And then I also want to read, for lack of a better word, the postscript at the end. There is a postscript at the end that Jesus adds to the Lord's Prayer that I guess is often overlooked. But let me read that as well. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Father, we again come before you, and we would submit ourselves to your word. Submitting to your word and hearing your word is submitting to you and hearing you. And so, Lord, as we bow before you, we ask that you would guide us in the understanding of your word. We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes of understanding, and may you teach us to behold wondrous things out of your word, and may we be changed by the Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the single greatest issue that people deal with on a daily basis is the issue of forgiveness. The issue of, on the one hand, obtaining forgiveness for sins that they have committed. And I'm speaking here of forgiveness from God. And on the other hand, granting forgiveness to those who transgress against them. I think if you take these two issues together, and you can see Jesus here puts them together, they probably account for most, if not all, of the counseling issues that people face today. We tend to classify these problems around us as emotional, psychological, and so forth. But I think, and I'm not a prophet, but I think that if you knew the truth, that all of them come down to issues of sin and issues of inability to forgive another, which of course is sin. But they all come down to issues of forgiveness. And Jesus, when he gives us the Lord's Prayer, in the second half here, we deal with our needs. And the first one is that of physical, temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he moves immediately to the issue of our greatest spiritual need, which is forgiveness. And it really summarizes our great need. For we are debtors. I want you to consider for a moment, the ramifications of not obtaining forgiveness and not granting forgiveness. Where forgiveness is not obtained, in other words, where there is no sense of and no real forgiveness of sins from God, there is guilt. And there is eventually despair. Now, I would suggest to you, and I'll say more about this later on, but I would suggest to you that one of the great problems in our culture is that people have an immense load of guilt, and they refuse to call it guilt. They have an immense load of guilt that they do not know what to do with, and they will not, and they refuse to call it sin, which only increases the guilt, and it's something they cannot get away from. And I think the result of this is many of the things that we call today mental illness. It's really dealing or inability to deal with guilt. The inability to deal with sin. On the other hand, if people do not grant forgiveness, there will inevitably be built up within anger and bitterness. And many people hide these things for years. In fact, most of their life sometimes. Some people are very good at hiding them, but they always eventually come out. And you will see someone eventually, now this doesn't always result in this, obviously, but sometimes you see someone who seemed to be totally normal for years and all of a sudden they murder someone. Say, what happened? I guarantee you that was over years of bitterness and guilt in many, many cases. This is the great issue that we face. And these things, if these things are not dealt with, if sin is not dealt with, if forgiveness is not obtained from God or granted to others, it will be like a snowball and it will overwhelm the sinner. And as I say, it may take years, but it will overwhelm them. Sin is the great issue that we must deal with. We must obtain forgiveness and we must forgive. And Jesus here gives us the most simple antidote. It's prayer. It is prayer. How do we obtain forgiveness? We ask. We know that we are forgiven in Christ. We know that the reason that God can forgive us is because of what Christ has accomplished, and I'll say more about that as well. But notice that it is simply received by asking, which of course includes the idea of confessing. You can't ask for forgiveness for something that you don't admit is sin. But when we simply acknowledge our sin and ask God to forgive us, He forgives us for Christ's sake. That is the antidote. But I want to look at this petition this morning, this fifth petition that is in the Lord's Prayer here. And I want to look at two things. First of all, I want to look at the petition itself and forgive us our debts. And then I want to look at, secondly, briefly, the prerequisite, which is the second half, as we forgive our debtors. Or as the NSB says, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. That is the prerequisite. In other words, if you really, truly want to be forgiven, of course you have to forgive others, and that's the prerequisite as laid out in Scripture, not only here but other places. Let me then look, first of all, this morning, and probably most of our time will be spent here, at the petition itself, and forgive us our debts. There is an awful lot that could be said just about this short phrase, but I want to begin by considering debt as a metaphor for sin. Actually, you may read right over this because you don't think about it, but as I was contemplating this, I was trying to think over the last few weeks, actually, where in the Old Testament debt is used as a metaphor for sin, and I could not think of any place. Now, there is one place that maybe is borderline we'll look at in a little bit. But debt is not used, as far as I know, in the Old Testament as a metaphor for sin or as a picture for sin. Jesus seems to be using something here that's, if I can put it this way, it's not a precedent in the Old Testament. There are many words for sin in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. There are three major words for sin. And actually, this would be very interesting to do a study on just the words for sin in the Old Testament. But there are three major ones, and none of them have to do with debt. These three are these, and it's just let me just mention them, explain them briefly for sake of helpfulness, really, in understanding sin. The first one is translated generally in the Old Testament, sin. It is the word in the Hebrew, kata, and it's very, very common, and it simply means to miss the goal or to miss the mark. The picture really is that of someone who's on a path and they veer off the path. You remember when Solomon in the Old Testament in Proverbs talked about don't go to the left hand or to the right hand, but let your eyes look straight ahead. The idea is to stay on the path of righteousness. Don't veer to the left or don't veer to the right. And the idea of this word for sin is really the idea of getting off the path. It's Isaiah 53, when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's not the word that's used, but that's the concept of the word sin. It's missing the goal. It's the concept, really, of what Paul said in Romans 3 when he said, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's one word for sin. The second word for sin is often translated transgression. It's the word pasha in the Hebrew, and it is a word that means to rebel. It has in mind especially the concept of a law. You transgress a law. And so where there is no law, I think it was Paul who said in Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression. A law, by definition, is in place if there is a transgression. And so sin is seen as the transgression of the law. It is a legal, it is the committing of a legal offense. And then the third word, and these three are often used together in the Old Testament. In fact, the passage we read this morning in Exodus 34 uses all three of these together. The third word is translated iniquity, aon, and it has the idea of being twisted. That's actually what the word means, twisted, and it's often used in a physical way, twisted or distorted. It's the idea that sin is perverse. It is a perversity. And all sin is truly perverse. It's wickedness. It's ugly. It's deformed. It's distorted. No matter how small or how great. These are the words that are used for sin, but there are no words that I'm aware of in the Old Testament that refer to sin as debt. Although there are some things in the Old Testament that you could easily apply to this concept. For example, in Deuteronomy 15, we are told about the year of release, which is also known in Leviticus as the sabbatical year. It was the year of release or the year of remission where debts were remitted. Debts were released. All debts were released for that year. It doesn't take a lot of mental ability to see that that could easily be applied to sin. But as far as I know, nowhere in Scripture is the year of release absolutely identified with sin. There are some other places you could look at, but there's no word. This is a new concept, in a sense, that Jesus uses here in this metaphor. Now, some have suggested that he was here speaking Aramaic because there is a word in the Aramaic which is used commonly for sin, that is the word for debt. And it is probable, yea, likely, that Jesus did in fact speak in Aramaic. Obviously, the New Testament documents are written in Greek, but there are many that would argue that Jesus spoke most of the time, if not all the time, in Aramaic. And then the authors of the Gospels actually translated into Greek. At any rate, Jesus, in two other times in the Gospels, uses this metaphor of sin as debt in a very significant way. And I just want to summarize them. We don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, Peter asks Jesus this question. How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. A number that's significant in of itself in the Old Testament, but we won't go there. Jesus then goes on to tell this parable. And it's a parable of a king who has servants, and he calls his servants to account, and there's a servant that owes him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but if you understand what a talent is, you're immediately scratching your head as to how in the world this man amassed a 10,000 talent debt. Talent, technically, is a measurement of weight. And it generally, when it referred to money, it referred to the weight of either gold or silver or copper. But the talent was the largest measure of weight in the ancient world. A talent was large. There's debate over how large it really was. But at any rate, 10,000 talents, when you consider that roughly, this is my understanding, that a talent was roughly 15 years worth of wages, and you're talking about 10,000 talents, you're talking about more money than the average person would ever see in his life. This is a vast amount of money. In fact, Josephus said that the taxes of Palestine, of all of Palestine for 1 year, were roughly 8,000 talents. So this is more than all the taxes that would have been collected for all of Palestine. You're asking, how in the world could this man amass such a massive debt? And was he a tax gatherer who squandered away all the taxes of this wealthy I mean, there's only so many ways a man could be in that great a debt. But at any rate, he begs forgiveness because he cannot pay, and the king forgives him his debt. And then this same man, this same servant, goes out immediately and tries to collect from those who owe him money. And there's this man that owes him just 100 denarii. A denarius was roughly one day's wage. So it was a large amount of money for the average person, but compared to the debt that was forgiven him, it was absolutely nothing. And when this guy couldn't pay him, he threw him in prison. And of course, when the king found out about this, he went and put the other servant in prison. And Jesus says, if you do not forgive others, then God will do the same to you. And this is probably the most important parable that Jesus tells in regard to sin and debt. The implication being that we all owe God an immense debt, and that we must forgive the little debts that are accrued against us if we expect God to forgive our massive debt before Him. There's another parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 7, which is also just as interesting and just as profound, and that is where Jesus is invited into this house of a Pharisee named Simeon. He sits down, and there comes this woman who is apparently a prostitute, a sinner, comes into the house, starts weeping over Jesus, literally weeps over his feet, washes his feet with her tears, dries them with her hair, and puts perfume on his feet. And Simon, the Pharisee, is looking, saying to himself, if he knew who this woman was, he would know that she was a sinner. And he would, tell her to get lost. And Jesus stops and asks Simon this. He tells him this parable. He says, there were two men one of them owed 500 denarii, and one of them owned 50. And their Lord forgave them both. Which one do you think will love him most? And Simon says, well, of course, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has forgiven little loves little. And the whole point of that really is, again, that one who has truly been forgiven of their sins, one who truly understands the massive debt that God has forgiven them, will, without question, love Christ. Well, in those two parables, Jesus equates our sin with debt. Debt that we owe and must be forgiven. So this is a metaphor that Jesus uses, and I think if we can say, by the way, there is much more that Jesus taught and much more that Jesus said and preached than what we have in the New Testament. It's a small sampling, if you will. And if the sampling is representative, this is something that Jesus would have taught fairly commonly in relation to this metaphor. So let me then move on and talk about how it is that we are debtors to God. When he says, forgive us our debts, the implication is that we are debtors. That is, that we owe God because of our sin. Sin is a debt. And I would begin here by simply pointing this out, that we as creation, we're all creation, and particularly as those who are made in the image of God, we owe God everything. By definition, because He's the Creator. He is the Lord. If I can put it this way, we really don't have an option. By definition, we must serve God. We are obligated. It is our duty. It is our duty to worship God and bring glory to God and to honor God in absolutely everything. Every thought, every word, every deed, every penny spent, every second of time, Everything. Everything must be for God's glory, without exception. That's what we owe God. When we sin, that is anything that is not done out of love for God. Anything that is not done for the glory of God, in God's honor, according to His purpose, according to His will. Anything that is done for self-glory, anything that is done out of self-will, it's a sin. And it is something that, if you could put it this way, we are robbing God. We are robbing God of glory and honor that is due Him. We are robbing Him of what is rightfully His, and we technically owe it. And every day that we sin and everything that we do that is not according to His will and not for His glory, we are mounting up a debt. A debt of sin that builds and that increases constantly. And of course, associated with that is guilt, whether it's acknowledged or not. And the Scriptures are clear that at the end of life, there will be a strict accounting. That every word will be accounted for. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." So now all the words that we've spoken that were idle throughout our lives, all the ones we've forgotten, it would be frightening to go back and listen to myself over my whole life and all the words I've said. It would be a sobering, sobering experience. I've forgotten most of what I've said my whole life. But there is a strict accounting going on. Every word that you utter is recorded. And it says, Jesus said, we will give an account for every single word. Romans 2:6, Paul says, our situation, he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, God will render to every man according to what he's done. There is a strict accounting, in other words, of our debt. It's very easy for us to forget that there's a debt. And just to think of it as out there, and this is, of course, the state of the unbeliever, doesn't really think of themselves as being in debt to God or owing, but they do. Every word spoken, every thought, if it's not done for God's glory, it is a debt. And God takes very careful accounting of that debt. It is a debt. It's a massive debt. And it is an ever-growing debt. Now, the second thing we would observe in this regard is that we are unable to pay our debt. And I want to begin by pointing out the impossibility of payment for that debt. Now, I want you to think just a moment about the metaphor, financial debt. If you have debt, that is perhaps you have a house that you have a mortgage on, perhaps you have a loan, maybe you have a credit card, whatever, you have outstanding debt. Now, if you stop to think about it, this doesn't take too much brain power, but if you stop to think about it, in order to pay that debt, you must work. In other words, your labor has value. And you get paid for that value. You get paid for that labor. When you do something, you get paid for it. And then you have a certain amount of money. Now, if you're going to pay that debt off, of course, you have to make more money than what you need to live on a day-to-day basis. If it costs you $10 a day to live, to exist, to buy food, to have housing, if you're going to pay your debt, you have to earn more than $10 a day so you can pay whatever extra to the debt, to the principal, right? And that's pretty simple, pretty basic. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because if we have debt of sin, there is no way that we could ever pay the debt, for this simple reason. If you lived from this moment on to the day you died, if you lived perfectly, if every word was according to God's will, if every thought was pure and good and for God's glory, if everything you ever did was perfect, and you did exactly what God wanted you to do for the rest of your life, that would be exactly what was expected of you. It wouldn't do anything in relation to the debt you owe. You couldn't do it. You couldn't put it this way. You could take none of that and put it toward the principal of your debt. It would be the bare minimum, because that's what you owe God. By creation, by being created, you owe God that. So it would be like a servant who did what he was told and then expected some kind of extra reward for it. You don't deserve an extra reward. That's exactly what you owe God to begin with. So that there's no way you could possibly work extra to put it towards your debt, to make up for the sin that we've committed. There's no way. So that the idea of having extra merit is absurd. There is this concept in Roman Catholic theology, you may have heard of it. They talk about works of supererogation. And the idea is this, that there are some people that have actually done more things than they actually needed to gain favor with God, and so they have this extra merit. And they put this merit, these are things that the saints, you know, as the Roman Catholics would call saints, they would put these in this bank of merit. And, of course, included in that is also be merit of Christ. But, you know, there would be many saints that have earned merit far and above what they really needed. And so they have this bank of merit, and if you do certain things and do certain penance and so forth, you can draw from this bank of extra merit. They're called works of supererogation, or you could, more simple English, superfluous works. But the truth is, there are no superfluous works. The truth is that we owe God absolutely everything from day one. And so there are no works that are in excess. There's no treasury of merit that we can build up and apply to a past debt or to someone else's debt or any other debt. It's impossible. We cannot pay our debt. Furthermore, our debt is compounding. In other words, the truth is we can't live even one day in perfection before God. We can't live one day where all thoughts, all words, all deeds are for the glory of God. And so we have this continual compounding of the debt. And we're like individuals who use credit cards to pay off credit cards, to pay off credit cards, to pay off credit cards. And it keeps going and it keeps going. And we just keep amassing more and more and more debt. That is the human condition. Or we're like the U.S. government that thinks the solution to overspending is to spend more. And do you ever stop to think about the utter foolishness of that, by the way? The solution to overspending is to spend less. I know, I'm not an economics professor, but that's pretty basic economics 101. The laws of economics don't change for governments. We are rapidly going in the wrong direction as a nation, and may I suggest it's simply a reflection of the human race, which thinks the same way. We are compounding and compounding and compounding, and as Romans 2:5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is the human condition. We are all debtors to God because of our sin. We are bankrupt. Now, generally speaking, again to go back to the metaphor, when someone has true financial irresponsibility and gets to the place where they truly are completely upside down and cannot pay their debts, we call that bankruptcy. Now today, bankruptcy is just another way of saying you can start over. It just erases all the debt. And in fact, I was amazed when I was in California, and this was in the days of Easy Credit, I was amazed that when I worked at the mortgage company, how people would come in there and had several bankruptcies on their record. Like, I mean, 3-4 bankruptcies in their record. And they would come in, apply for a loan for a house, and they would get it. They could get a loan. Now, again, I'm not brilliant, but but somehow that seems to me to be asking for serious problems down the road, which we're now experiencing. But I want to remind you that in God's economy, that's not how it works. You can't just erase the debt and start over. Bankruptcy in ancient times resulted in slavery or prison. If you could not pay your debts, you were either sold as a slave or you were thrown into prison. You didn't just start over and go start loaning more money like we do today. And so you have this concept in Scripture. And by the way, turn back to Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, this is the only reference that I could think of that, and I'm not saying there aren't more, it's just the only one that I could think of. The only one that I could think of where debt and sin go together in the Old Testament in a verse. But I'm sure there are others, but this is the one that I could think of. God says to Israel, who is apostate, in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away?" This is a rhetorical question. The point is he didn't give her a certificate of divorce as if he was mean or unkind. "Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you?" And here again, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, God has no creditors. He didn't sell them into slavery or into bondage because he needed money to pay a creditor. But then he says, "Behold, you were sold for your iniquities." In other words, you had a debt and you couldn't pay it. And so you were sold into slavery. "And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away." In other words, their problem was sin. And they were sold into slavery. They were sold into bondage under sin. And that is the state of the human condition. We are in bondage. We are lost. We are slaves because of sin. Romans 7:14, Paul said, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Sold under sin. That's the human condition. And the only way that our debt can be canceled is through remission. In other words, we cannot pay it back. Unbelievers are under this delusion that they can do certain things to make it right with God. They can turn over a new leaf. They can do nice things to people. They can give to charities. They can go to church. They can fill in the blank. These do nothing to erase the debt. Now, it's like someone wanting to pay off their monetary debt by giving you monopoly money. You know, you can give me all the monopoly money you want. It doesn't compute. It doesn't work. There is nothing. There is no thing that anybody could do to pay this debt. Not even $1 of it. And so this is why we pray, "Forgive us our debts," because we cannot pay them. And may I point out that the very first step in salvation is to see the debt. See, the problem is today, to be quite frank, is the church isn't preaching about the debt. You see, when someone is near salvation, they see the overwhelming debt. It's like someone who gets the bank statement and realizes they owe 10,000 talents. That's like you getting a statement that says you owe millions upon millions of dollars. Say, "Well, I'll start putting, you know, $100 a week towards it." No, you don't understand. That doesn't even cover the interest. And when someone comes near to salvation, they begin to see the overwhelming debt of sin they owe to God, and they cannot pay it. See, that's really part of Jesus' point in those two parables, isn't it? When Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little is forgiven little." He's not saying that there's Christians out there who have been forgiven a little bit and therefore they don't love as much. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that someone who really is forgiven comes to the realization of how much they owe. And you know what every Christian says? Every true believer says with Paul, "I am sinners above all." I am the greatest, the chief of sinners, Paul said. That wasn't Paul. We don't look at that and say, well, Paul must be the worst sinner that ever lived. No, the point is that every sinner that comes to Christ sees themselves as the chief of sinners. And therefore, when they are forgiven, they love Christ much because they see they have been forgiven. Listen, the debt that we owe is impossible. And the first step is for us to see it. Now, it is true, and it is substantial, and it is absolutely essential to understand that God forgives us freely in Christ. Christ paid our debt. He's the only one that could pay our debt. He is the only one who could pay our debt because, first of all, he was a man who lived perfectly. That is, he actually fulfilled the law. He did what none of us could do. Every word, thought, deed was for God's glory. Jesus said, I do always those things that please my Father. What an amazing statement. I do always those things that please my Father. He was the only one who ever did it in the history of the world. That's the first thing that made him eligible. But that wouldn't be enough. Because as I said, if he were merely a man, that would just be him doing his duty. How could he do anything for anyone else? But the fact that he was God enabled him to give his life as a ransom for all. And listen, I want to tell you something. Those religions and cults out there, like the Jehovah's Witness, that say that Jesus Christ is not God, is heresy. Why? Because no such person could die for your sin. There is no salvation in such a person. If he was not God, he could not die for the pay for our sin. He was the God-man of whom God laid all of our iniquity. Isaiah chapter 53. And so we find that salvation is through grace, or by grace through faith alone. That is the only way that this debt can be forgiven. That's the only way that this debt can be remitted. It is not through anything that we do or say or ever will do, but it is through the grace of God. Now that leads us to the last thing under this point, which I want to emphasize because it's so critical in relation to the Lord's Prayer. And that is this. We are daily in need of forgiveness. We are daily in need of remission of sins. This prayer that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 6 is not simply a prayer for someone who, when they get to the point of salvation, they pray and then they're done praying this prayer. They don't simply pray this one time, Lord, forgive us our debts. It is something that we pray every single day because we see that we don't do what is required of us. By the way, this is one of the most important reasons why we're in Scripture day by day and meditate upon it. Because there are two things that you will see continually from Genesis to Revelation. The first is the overwhelming requirements that God places on His creation. And two, the overwhelming goodness of God to those who humble themselves before Him. And if you do not keep those two things before you, you will either become self-righteous or you'll become overwhelmed in despair. You see, it's God's Word that keeps us at the cross. And so we are reminded that every day we must ask the Lord to forgive us. And we receive this forgiveness through asking. This is, again, one of the marks of a true believer, of a true Christian, someone who daily asks God to forgive them for their transgressions in sincerity and in humility. It involves, obviously, the idea of confession, that we recognize sin, that we recognize that our thoughts are not all for God's glory, that our words are not all for God's glory, that we are so often guilty of impure thoughts and impure motives. And even when we think all is well, we know that our hearts are deceptive by nature. And it causes us to cry out and ask the Lord to cleanse us and to forgive us. And we say with David, Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Why? Because we really want to be pure before the Lord. And we know that we're not pure. We know that we're not perfect. We know how far short we fall. We know how much we commit sin by way of commission. We know how much we sin by way of omission. And so we call upon the Lord daily for forgiveness. And I just want to emphasize a couple things here in this point. First of all, it shows us the importance of calling sin, sin. Because I think one of the great tragedies of our era of Christianity, and it's largely due to the influx of psychology into Christianity, I think one of the greatest struggles we have is that people do not call sin, sin. We think of sin, we still too often think of sin as specific deeds, which of course deeds are sin. If we commit fornication, that's sin. But sin is much more than that. It is much deeper than that. Every emotion, every purpose, every desire, every thought that is not captive to Christ is sin. We tend to call it something else. We tend to classify them as emotional things and psychological things that don't require repentance. But listen, if we don't call it sin, we can't have fellowship with God. If we go on walking in sinful emotions and desires and not calling them what they are and not confessing them and asking for forgiveness and cleansing, we can't have fellowship with God. Listen, this is so central to living the Christian life. It is acknowledging sin, confessing it for what it is. Whether it's, we're going to see it later here in the Sermon on the Mount, worry, fear, anxiety, unbelief, doubt. You could go through the whole list of all these things. They're all sin. They're simply sin. And the only way you can ever get over them and the only way you can get through them and have fellowship with God is if you acknowledge them simply, purely for what they are. It's that simple. Say, Lord God, please forgive me. I'm not trusting you. Please forgive me for these feelings that are not in accordance with your character and not in accordance with your word. Listen, that's a daily thing for a believer. We need forgiveness. Now, the other thing I wanted to point out in regard to this, it leads us to the centrality of prayer in Christian living. Because when we see our debt, as I was saying, when we see how much we owe God, when we see how far short we fall, it leads us to prayer. It just does. It leads us to prayer, not as a means of, again, trying to earn points with God. You don't earn points with God through prayer. You don't earn points with God through reading the Bible. But that is where you meet God. And when you see God for who He is, that's what you do. You pray. When you see your own weakness and you see your own sinfulness and you see God's grace and you see God's mercy, it leads you to pray. And that's why, again, meditate on the Psalms and see the glory of God and you will pray. But listen, this is one of the reasons that prayer is so central to Christian living, because we are sinners and because we need grace every day. Grace is not something that you need just when you get saved. Now, when you're saved, you experience the grace of God in a dramatic, real way. But listen, every single day is a day of living in grace, living by faith, living at the foot of the cross, realizing that Jesus Christ died for all my sins, not just the sins that I laid at the cross when I got saved, but laying at the foot of the cross the sins of today, knowing that they're paid for, knowing that I don't need to serve them today, knowing that they're forgiven today. And that is so much of what it means to live the Christian life. Now, let me, in the last minutes that we have, let me just say a few words about the prerequisite that is listed or that follows. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So this is really a prerequisite that if we expect God to forgive us our debts, we come before the Lord and we say, forgive us for our sins. If we really expect God to forgive us, then we must, on the other hand, be willing to forgive those who've sinned against us. That is a foundational principle in Scripture. It's certainly foundational here in the Sermon on the or in the Lord's Prayer. It is almost seen here, at least in this verse, as a given. Almost as if, well, no one would even think about asking God to forgive them if they didn't forgive another. And yet, I suggest to you that this is a real problem. People do ask forgiveness for God. That is, they want victory over sin. They want forgiveness for their sin. They want deliverance. And yet, they refuse to forgive someone else in their life for something that was done to them. That is an utter contradiction, as has been pointed out. How could anyone ask God for forgiveness and then not forgive another? As the parable in Matthew 18, if we truly do see the massive debt that has been forgiven us, the massive debt that we owed to God and God said, paid for, done. What freedom, right? There is no way that if I really understand that, if I really understand the massive size of my debt and how much was forgiven me, there is no way that such a person could turn around and not forgive another that's done to them. You say, well, you don't understand what has been done to me. No, you don't understand what you did to God. That's really the issue. If we understand our debt that God forgave, there is no thing that could be done to us that we could not forgive. You say, it's impossible. Yes, it's impossible apart from the grace of Christ. In Christ, it's not only possible, it's like everything else. It's demanded. It's not optional. In fact, and I don't want to take this too far, but I would really, Scripture really points to the suggestion that if you can't forgive, you're not saved. Someone says, well, I can't forgive them. Well, you better figure out a way to do it. Because the Bible says if you don't, you're not forgiven. Now, some have taken this and suggested, well, this necessarily doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. It's the idea that, you know, you lose fellowship. And there may be some truth to that. But really, the language is strong in the book of Matthew regarding someone who does not forgive. And it seems to me that, generally speaking, an unforgiving spirit belies the fact that someone has not been forgiven. They do not understand salvation. They do not understand what salvation is. Entails. They do not understand the massive debt that God forgives when He saves a sinner. Because when we do, we will want to forgive others. That doesn't mean we won't struggle. I do think that it's true that when someone does something to us that is especially bad, we may struggle desperately, but we will ultimately forgive. We must. And in our hearts, we want to forgive because we know that it's the right thing to do. And that is a true believer. I should point out too, and I just say this, all of you who are married know this, there is no place where forgiveness is more important than in marriage. Because it's really, in fact, I go so far as to say it really is the key issue in a marriage. If you're one to keep track of debts, don't get married. Don't get married. Because I guarantee you every day there will be reasons to add up debts. If you're going to keep track of what the other person does to you, what the other person says, how they treat you, don't get married. Simply for this reason. There are always transgressions. They may be little, they may be large, they may be, but there will always be transgressions. There will always be offenses. There must be the ability to let go of them. To truly forgive them, to leave them. If you will have a true marriage. But let me quote, I have this in the bulletin actually, a quote from John Calvin. Now, I know from the bulletin you might think that the only people I read are John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon. That's not true. Actually, I really relatively read little of John Calvin or Spurgeon. I do read them, but what I find is that they, more than any other writers I've ever read, are quotable. You often read Calvin or Spurgeon and you think, boy, they just nailed it. They say it so succinctly, so colorfully, so clearly. And that's why you often find Calvin and Spurgeon in the bulletin. But Let me read. This is from John Calvin's Institutes, actually, on his section on the Lord's Prayer. Any comments on this addition that is in verse 12 here, as we also have forgiven our debtors? He says, finally, we must note that this condition, that he forgive us as we forgive our debtors, is not added because by the forgiveness we grant to others, we deserve his forgiveness, as if this indicated the cause of it. Let me stop there. That's an important point. What he's saying is this, that what Jesus says here, Jesus is not saying that forgiveness of another is some kind of work that now enables God to forgive you, as if it were really a salvation of works. That's not the point at all. And Calvin is basically setting that aside, saying, look, he's not saying this. Okay? Rather, and I think he makes two brilliant points here. One of them is maybe more obvious than the other, but he says, rather, by this word, the Lord intended partly, this is the part that I thought was brilliant, I didn't see this anywhere else, partly to comfort the weakness of our faith. For he has added this as a sign to assure us he has granted forgiveness of sins to us just as surely as we are aware of having forgiven others, provided our hearts have been emptied and purged of all hatred, envy, and vengeance. Now stop to think about that. What he's saying is this, that if you're a believer and your heart has truly been emptied of vengeance and hatred, even towards those that hate you, you can have the assurance that your sins are forgiven. So it's actually a help to faith. And then he says, and this is so like God, because he has a way of separating out the two. Also, it is partly by this mark that the Lord excludes from the number of his children those persons who, being eager for revenge and slow to forgive, practice persistent enmity and foment against others the very indignation that they pray to be averted from themselves. This the Lord does, that such men dare not call him Father. I thought that was pretty profound. So it, on the one hand, it's an encouragement to the believer that has no bitterness in his heart when someone sins against them. On the other hand, it excludes the one who is a bitter, unforgiving, vengeful person. It says, look, how can you call God Father when you won't forgive? And so it is of utmost importance that we forgive others, not as a means of obtaining favor with God, but as simply a statement, an evidence that we really are forgiven ourselves. Well, let me finish with the postscript here. And verses 14 and 15, I think it's significant that Jesus, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, writes verses 14, puts in there verses 14 and 15. Of all the petitions that are made, of all the things that are covered there, the one that he points out after the prayer is in verse 14. It says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So that really he gives on the one hand a promise that if you forgive others, you can know that you're forgiven. On the other hand, he gives a warning that if you do not forgive, then you cannot ask God to forgive you. Now that's where I say that the words of Scripture seem pretty strong in regard to this issue. It's essential that if we will be heard of God when we pray. In other words, the whole prayer of the Lord's Prayer, we talk about God's glory, the coming of his kingdom, his will being done. We pray for these things. We pray for our daily bread. We pray to be kept from temptation. I want to suggest to you that it's all a facade and all an hypocrisy if we cannot forgive another. It's not true prayer. If we're holding in our hearts grudges and pridefully holding on to things that have been done to us, our prayers are worthless. And we do not have true fellowship with God. This is a very important priority from God's perspective. We must learn to lay our sins at the foot of the cross, and we must learn to forgive others things that are done to us. This is the most foundational spiritual need that we have. From the moment of salvation till we reach the other side when we shall be perfect, and then we won't have sin and no one will have sin and we'll all live in perfect harmony and we'll have perfect fellowship. But until that day, this is the very thing. This is the thing that we need every single day. We need to learn how to receive forgiveness and how to give forgiveness. How to obtain forgiveness through asking and confessing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not just at salvation. That passage in 1 John 1:7, that's in the context of Christian living. And we must forgive others. This is, and also I wanted to point out in closing here, that's also, I think, we're going to find important in relation to the next prayer, which is, Lord, keep us from temptation. Lord, deliver us from, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I rather suspect that many people fall into temptation and deception because of bitterness, anger, and sin. In other words, they refuse to deal with something that's in their life, and they have no fellowship, and they walk into temptation. These things are all related, but certainly we do need daily the cleansing. We need the cleansing work of Christ in our lives day by day, and it comes simply through confession and prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that in Christ all of our sins are forgiven, that we have in Christ the certainty of eternal life. We thank You for this. We praise You for this. And Lord, we want our lives in every way to honor You. We want our thoughts to be subject to Christ. We want our emotions, our desires, our purposes, all of our actions, our words, we want them all to bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Father, we know that we fall short every day in regard to these things, and we ask that You would forgive us. We ask, Lord, that You would point out to us day by day those sins that must be left behind, those things in our hearts, those attitudes, those desires, those words, whatever they may be, Father. I pray that You would open our eyes and enable us to see them for what they are, sin. Enable us by Your grace to turn them over to You, to lay them at the foot of the cross, to confess them, and to walk in the truth. Lord, we know that this is only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is only possible by the cleansing blood of Christ. But we thank You that in Christ You have given us all things that we need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter said. All of it has been given to us in Christ. And we thank You. And we pray, Lord, that we might daily humble ourselves before You, confessing our sin and at the same time forgiving others as they sin against us. Father, may we be more like Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.